Good morning, everybody. First, the building manager, or the manager of the person who owns this building, and she manages all his properties, she is retiring. Yeah, but she's a Christian lady who was sent by God, I think, to us. Because after the flood, I mean the flood here, not in Genesis 6, she really helped us out and did a lot of good things for us. So Lorraine is headed off into greener pastures, apparently, and she got us a lease because our lease comes up in May, and now she got us a lease for 3 years. So... on her way out, she said to me she wanted to do the best that she could for us, and she got us a 3-year lease with a 5% increase in rent each year, which is reasonable. One of the things that the new person who came on looked at what we were paying for rent and said, "Oh my God, why are they paying so little?" Yeah, and so anyway. So we're here for 3 years, at least. So if you'd bought us a church and you were going to surprise us with, you know, here's your new building, hold on to that for 3 years. So we'll be here. There's a few people. Roger, I think Kelly is also sick. So we'll pray for our congregation as well. And let's do that first before we... get into this morning's message. So with prayer, we always start thanking God for his word, thanking him for all that he has done for us, and being reverent and thankful before him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for what you do and have done through our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. And, you know, what more can we say, Father, than thank you for all that you have done, for all that you have given to us through him and his incredible sacrifice on our behalf. It is due to him and him alone that we have eternal life, and his work and that work alone has made us who we are before you, being members of your family, knowing that we are your children, knowing that we have eternal life that you have blessed us with, and we can't lose it. All that you have given us, Father, as your servant, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, there's nothing, death, life, nothing that will separate us from your love. And so now, Father, as we know that, and we rejoice in that, we ask that your Spirit would guide us in your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Word. I am the witness. Fears relieved. How brave
We're going to begin in Judges chapter 6. I was reading Judges the other day in our Bible reading and came across this Gideon. And it applies so nicely to what we've been talking about or studying. And, you know, as each of us understand that we have to wear something, and that is our topic in Ephesians 6, is the second command is to put on. And what we put on is the full armor of God. But in the New Testament, there's other things that we put on as well. And we're commanded to do it, to put on Christ, that's a command. And as we'll see, but in another passage in Galatians 3, it says that we have put on Christ. So we have put him on, and that's a gift from God for each of us for all of eternity. And to now we look into having put him on, or the command to do it, which speaks of our behavior and the way that we carry ourselves in life. And being clothed in a certain way is a topic in the Scripture that is spoken of quite a bit. We noted that John the Baptist was shown to have a certain dress, kind of look like a, you know, you picture him kind of like a grubby kind of homeless guy. But he's wearing camel hair and a leather belt, and in contrast to the people in the world in his time, and of course in our time too, that their care is entirely on how they look and how they project themselves. And God to us in his word makes clear that we are to be dressed in a certain way, but he is in no way referring to our physical dress. Because as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, don't be concerned with what you're going to wear. But here we have in our passage that we're to wear the full armor of God. We're also to wear Christ, and we're also to wear a heart, a certain kind of heart. And that is, as we'll see that. So let's just go forward here in Judges chapter 6, verse 11. And then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. So if you don't understand what's going on here, it's basically the fact that Israel is disobeying God, and so God has brought the Midianites to discipline them. The Midianites are a group of people from the east across the desert. And so the Midianites are oppressing Israel, and that's why Gideon is in silence or secretly beating out wheat in a wine press, and because the Midianites were taking all of their stuff. So in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, Midian is no warrior. If you see him here, he's hiding out. He's not in any stretch of our imagination to be a warrior. He's not a strong man at all. And yet, God says to him, "The Lord is with you." Now, what made me want to include this is because when it says the Lord is with you, the Lord uses the singular, with you, you alone, Gideon. Notice Gideon's response. He says, "O valiant warrior." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" With us. So when Gideon responds, he responds with the plural. If you're with us, Lord, why are the Midianites crushing us? Why are they oppressing us? And he continues, "And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord looked at him and said, and I love this, the Lord looked at him. What do you think that look was like? Piercing eyes. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh," and he was, and Manasseh is not a strong tribe. So this guy is really a nobody. "And I am the youngest in my father's house." He's really a nobody. I mean, he's a nobody of a nobody family of a nobody tribe, and he's the lowest of that. "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" And it turns out that that's exactly what would happen. God used Gideon to defeat Midian. Now, Gideon, if you know the story, he's had an army of 30-something thousand men, and God shrunk that down to 300. And he had 300 men to attack an army that was well over 100,000. And he routed them. And God said to him, "Look, if you have too many men, you're going to take credit for yourselves. You're going to think that, well, we won because we had so many good men." And God took that right out of his hands. And so the same is done to us, that we are weak. We're called by God not because not because of anything that we've done that is good or our strength or our smartness or our assets. God has made us to be in Him and has made us to be strong in Him. And that strength comes by faith. And that's all it is the strength that we have comes by living the life that God has given us by faith. And we put our faith in that, and when we do that, we find strength. So Gideon here is a bit confused. His world looks bad. The Midianites are crushing the Israelites. His world looks really bad. And at times, our world looks pretty bad as well. But we can't go by sight. We have to go by faith. If things get bad here, right, we're griping about gas prices and stuff like that. But it, say things get really bad. What are we to do? Are we to lose faith or lose hope? You see, Gideon here is kind of like, God, how can you do this to us? We're your people. How is it that you can allow us to go through such suffering? And God says, look, I'm with you. And so the suffering doesn't mean that God isn't with you. Difficulty doesn't mean that God isn't with you. It's faith that knows that God is with us. Right? And so no matter what happens, we have to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the command by Paul is to put on the armor, the full armor of God. As we'll see, we're to put on actually quite a few things. So we're not to let the appearance of things drive us to lose hope. The appearance of things can be pretty miserable. Some situations will look bad and for us, and we have to know that God is working. Right? What does God say in Romans 8? All things work together for good to those that love God. Right? So loving God is not a hard thing. It's not hard for us to do if we know Him. It's all we got to do is know Him, and you'll love Him. Now, this whole clothing thing starts with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, as we know, when they ate, they found themselves naked, and they found a certain shame about themselves and a certain self-consciousness, and they decided that they would cover themselves. And they covered themselves with fig leaves. Then God came along and clothed them Himself. God, of course, as we know, came to them, and they, you know, Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. They both blamed God, pretty much, for the whole debacle. And then God sacrificed an animal and clothed them with animal skins. And I've always admired that. You know, because even imagine that Adam before God, how does he feel? How does Adam feel about himself before God? Right? He understands fully that he has disobeyed. And how would you approach God? With confidence? Heck no. Right? You'd be completely penitent, confused, scared. Probably scared. And full of shame. But it turns out that you're wearing something that God made for you. Right? What is Adam wearing? He's wearing clothes, animal skins, that God Himself made and God Himself gave to him and had him wear. So at least, you know, we know that, or Adam would know, that, yeah, he failed and he's a sinner, but at least I'm wearing God's clothes. I mean, that's something. So can I approach Him with confidence? And that's a question that is posed to each of us in the New Testament. Can you approach God no matter what, no matter how badly you may have failed? Can you approach God with confidence? The animal skins made for Adam and Eve were, of course, of an animal. So that's why you get. That's why you have a pastor. The pastor points these things out to you. Now, Adam and Eve, they made clothes out of leaves. And so would Adam have ever thought of killing an animal and skinning that animal and clothing himself? It would have never crossed his mind. Adam, like we look at dead animals, we see them, I guess, we don't see them all the time. I suppose if you're a farmer or something, maybe you do. But if we see roadkill or whatever, we know animals die, they die. We're familiar with death. Adam is not. Adam is not familiar with death at all. He's not seen anything die. And being perfect in the Garden of Eden, he's seen nothing die. And here God takes an innocent animal and kills it. And so Adam discovers that to be clothed, something must die. There's a bloody killing, then that would be the first that Adam would see. You know, this is the first death that Adam has ever experienced. So Adam took leaves of an inanimate, unfeeling tree. God deprived an animal of life. And for us, life is cheap because death is common. But Adam, at that point, would have only known death as a punishment for sin. God said to him, "You eat, you will die." This is the last thing that Adam would have thought of. Adam would learn that sin could not be covered by a bunch of leaves, but by the pain and blood of death would only cover sin. And here comes our Lord, many thousands of years later, and he would die. And they didn't understand, even then, they didn't understand it, right? Does Peter say, Peter says to him, "I forbid it, Lord, you will not go and die in Jerusalem." And the Lord said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Because, you know, it's the only way it can happen. And so this wonderful type, right at the beginning, is to clothe Adam. A man who is full of shame is clothed by God through the death of an animal. Therefore, God is the only one who could remove shame from Adam. God is the only one who can clothe us and remove our shame about what we are and what we've done. The believer is forever in Christ. And so, as Paul says in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Right? We are with God forever. And so, as such, being saved, that if anyone brings a charge against us, we could say, well, you take that up with God. You know, we can have the confidence to say, as Marcus Dodds here says in his commentary on Genesis, he says, Adam felt that God did not wish to banish him lastingly from his presence, nor to see him always as a trembling and confused penitent. Yeah? Every time coming to God, Adam would just be full of shame. But he's wearing God's clothes. Right? Same for us. It's the same for us. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We failed. Maybe we failed yesterday. Maybe we failed this morning. But yet, are we banished from God's presence? Do we have to come to God fearfully and trembling? We do not. Why? Because we're clothed with Christ. Adam's wearing animal skins that God made for him. But we find out in Galatians 3:27 that we are clothed with Christ. All who have believed in Christ are clothed with him. So, and no matter what I've done, and no matter what I think of when I look in the mirror, what I by faith know is that this body is clothed with Jesus Christ. And that's just a fact. Did I deserve that? No. Did I do anything to deserve that? No. No. It's just a gift from a God who loves you. And so, you can stand. And as Paul say and teach us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because one of the schemes of the devil has to be, and it's a very good one, is to make us feel ashamed of who we are. And to lose our confidence in who we are before God. And that is a very powerful scheme from the devil. Sadly, some modern Christians are like this, meaning that when they come to God or before God, if they think of God, they feel shame and they don't feel confident. And it's generally from false doctrines concerning soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. You know, and it's a brilliant study. Why are you saved and how are you saved and how did that come about? And there's a lot of ideas from people out there about how we're saved. And for some, it's a whole bunch of works. And for others, it's not works, but if you don't have enough works, you can't be confident that you're saved. And that's called, we call it lordship salvation. But the people who write about it will say, no, it's not lordship salvation. But it is, as they're saying it. As they're writing about it. It, you know, can you have confidence before God fully? And to be, you know, who you are, you know, flaws and all, and stand before Him confident, knowing that, yes, I am a saved person. And it's not because of my works. It's not because of anything that I've done. It's because of everything that He's done. Right? And to wonderfully be able to just stand before God and say, look, thank you. Just be grateful and say, thank you that you have made me saved. And it's marvelous. And that alone gives us confidence. Notice in Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12. Through Him, in Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes, through Him we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Right? We have our access. There it is. In Him we have our access. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Right? So this is me coming to God. If you can picture, you know, when I pray, I often do picture a throne room that I'm in. For whatever reason, it's in my mind, it has a certain picture to it that I think of. And I'm looking at the Father, and to His right is seated the Son of God in His humanity. And there is my representation. He's sitting there. And it's because, and scars and all. And it's because He's there that I'm there. And since He's there, and therefore I can come, and I don't deserve to be there. None of us do. It's when we start thinking that we deserve to be there that we're in trouble, that we get in trouble. There is no way that we deserve to be in that room. But yet, we come to God with confidence. And that's what Paul says here. When we pray, when we communicate with Him, when we think about Him, we come with confidence. And not because of us. Because there's a scarred man sitting at the right hand of God who has, as promised way back in Genesis 3, that He would bruise the serpent on the head and the serpent would bruise Him on the heel. And so with that, you know, if we're clothed with Christ, we have to be absolutely holy. What we cannot be, things that are clothed with Christ, by Christ, have to be absolutely perfectly holy. So we have confidence with God and courage to stand firm because we're clothed with Christ. And that truth's application to life is the full armor of God. Because the full armor of God, as we will see, and we'll start it next week, as we'll see, it's the armor of God is an application of truth to life. The belt of truth is to know the truth and to live the truth. The breastplate is to live righteously. The shoes that represent the gospel of peace is that good news, that gospel, my salvation, my Lord, is my life. You know, and that's what I walk in always. Always with Him. And so we will see this. Now, this armor is the way that we live. It's a confident, courageous, truthful, sacrificial also, and a way of life that is based on the truth of things. And so we treat people the way they don't deserve to be treated because of the truth. Right? We love people the way God loves because of the truth, because that is what we've been made to do. Right? The new humanity is like God, but in humanity. So it's Jesus Christ completely. It is, how did He treat others? How did He respond to those who didn't deserve it? And nobody deserved anything from Him. Yeah. And so, and we do, this is what we do, what we're called to do. And it's a most marvelous thing. If you have ever seen in the face of a person the thankfulness to you because you have been like Christ to them, have you seen that? Have you seen in a person's response, have you been able to give to them sacrificially and do for them sacrificially, and they didn't deserve it, and they know that? Have you seen the look in their eyes of thankfulness, or their response of thankfulness? And there's nothing better than that in life. There's nothing better than that. You could amass millions of billions of dollars and never have an impact on another person's life like that. But we get to have that. We can have that. It's what we are. So, schemes of the devil. You know, that's our subject. Satan will try and keep us off balance. Get us absorbed with us. Get us absorbed with the faults and failures of others. And say that, well, they don't deserve from me that kind of love. Which is true. They don't. But neither did you, neither do I, deserve anything from God, yet He has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So Satan is going to try and keep us off balance. What we just saw with Adam was what? His lack of confidence before God. He's a fallen man, he didn't have confidence before God. It must have been very hard for him to come to God. And it's also at times hard for us, but we must. One of the schemes of the devil definitely is shame, and he will use that. So with the verb put on, we have used in reference to the Holy Spirit in Luke 24:49, the armor of light in Romans 13:12. It's also in that passage where we're told to put on Christ, and it's a command. which is the next one. We're told or commanded to put on Christ in Romans 13:14. In Romans 13:14 is the command to put him on, and in Galatians 3:27 it says that we have put him on. So we have the reality that we wear Christ, and we're also commanded to put him on. And so that means to work out in our lives that which is true. Yeah, and it's really that simple. What is true about the Lord and what He's done for us, and then to work that out, to live that, and to overcome all the pettiness and the nastiness of the flesh in the world, which we know is petty and stupid. we put on the new self. It's in Ephesians 4:24. Colossians 3:10, we're to put on a virtuous heart, Colossians 3:12. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 is another place where Paul describes the armor of God, and it is the breastplate of not righteousness in this case, but faith and love and the helmet of salvation. I mean, you say, well, you know, why are we wearing a helmet of salvation if we're already saved? It is the truths about salvation. You know, when, like, for instance, I have lately had to read a lot of Calvinism for my work, my school. And this Calvinism can really put you on your ear, because it basically says that you're chosen by God, not because of faith, that you're just chosen, you're picked, and some people are overlooked. And am I saved or am I not? You know, and that whole process of what it really means to us to be able to confidently say before God, I'm a saved person. I have eternal life. And God makes that so simple from His scriptures, but mankind has gotten in there and complicated it. Because it's bizarre, isn't it? God would save us based on His own sacrifice. You know, the high priest of Israel, who is Jesus Christ, would actually sacrifice His very self. That doesn't make any sense. There's a whole bunch to it. If you think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But the overall reality of it makes quite a bit of sense. And that is the fact that it is gifted. You know, you're given a gift. And all mankind is given a gift. The gift of eternal life. Do you want it or not? You know, here it is. Christ said, I died for all mankind. Here it is. Now take it from me. But you have to, by faith, receive it. And so we have upon us this most marvelous gift, which is eternal life. Now, there's no other way to put it. It's fantastic. And you know, and Satan will certainly try and get us to doubt that, to doubt the reality of the gospel. So what I was saying is, the helmet of salvation. It's these truths concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we live out day in and day out. We live that. And that's why it's a helmet. It protects us from a whole lot of false things that would make us feel shameful, make us feel less than what we are in God, that would make us timid, that would rob us of our courage and take from us the joy of living. Because what do I deserve any of this? And, you know, I don't. And since I don't, and that my performance, my behavior is not always up to what I would expect of it, I can live in shame or without any courage or joy in my life. I would lose it and lose that joy. And why? Because of who I am. So I see myself in my own performance, and then I see myself in light of God's word. Right? And that's two different pictures. So which one are we going to believe? And that's the point of this, putting on the full armor of God. All right, go to Revelation chapter 1. What is Jesus wearing right now? Turns out he's wearing a robe and a belt. It's got to be a nice one. Look at Revelation 1:12. It's the very opening of the book of Revelation where John, the Apostle John, is seeing a vision that is really knocking him over. And 1:12 says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid." And see that? Way back in Genesis, we have Adam who would never approach God after what he had done. And you fast forward all the way here to the last book of the Bible, and here's John, who falls like a dead man at his feet. Certainly true. All of us would. And the Lord reaches out and touches him, and he says, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because of what he's done for us. I mean, it's the armor of God, really, in a nutshell. How can I live righteously? Because of what he's done. How can I have joy in just serving him? Because of what he has done. Because of who he is. And he has made us to be like him. And it's the most amazing thing. Because obviously we are not worthy of this. We're not even close. Do not be afraid. Notice what he says to him. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades." I'm alive. I'm the Alpha and Omega. That's God himself. Yeah. He says, "Write therefore these things which you have seen, with things which are and things which will take place. or what shall take place after these things. And so here we see the Lord dressed in a robe and a girdle. You know, in our terms, a girdle means something silly, I think. But, you know, for him, it's a belt that goes across his chest. So he's dressed appropriately. And so this gets to us. What are we, upon our souls, really, what are we to wear? As soon as we get out of bed, as soon as, in every moment of every day, what are we to wear? The Lord Jesus Christ. A heart of virtue and the armor of God, the full armor of God, we have that on us all the time. We are to absolutely see ourselves as dressed for the day, for today, be dressed appropriately. All right, go to Luke 24. Now, as we'll see, there are some of these things that we're to wear are put on us by God. Again, it's in Galatians 3:27, we're clothed with Christ. We're also clothed with the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in this passage. But other passages demand some action on our part to be clothed. Certainly, the full armor of God is dependent upon our faith to live and do what God has called us to do. So, but here in Luke 24, this wonderful passage in which, you know, here's a resurrected Christ. He is speaking to the disciples, and he says in 24:44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And Jesus showed them at this meeting, Jesus showed them everything about himself in the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance of forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He said, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So that you are clothed, that's the same exact verb that's used by Paul to put on the armor of God. So he said, stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with. Now, we know theologically that they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and baptized by the Spirit, and they would be filled with the Spirit. But here, and Jesus uses the term clothed, and just like it is used of being clothed with him and being clothed with the armor, it speaks of a person who has on a certain apparel that is appropriate for whatever they're doing. And in our case, you know, like a soldier has a soldier's uniform, and we'll see coming up that, you know, this in this first century, when the Bible is written, that the soldiers, the Greek soldiers, had a certain kind of armor, and they're called hoplites, because the Greek word for armor is hopla, and they were called hoplites, and that's the word that Paul uses for us. The full armor of God is the hopla in Greek. And it is that's exactly what Paul has in mind, is that Greek soldier. But actually, he probably has in mind a Roman soldier. But either way, it doesn't matter. The equipment's a little bit different between the two. But in the Mediterranean world, when armor was created and Greeks were dressed in it, and then they had this round shield, and they had a 6-foot spear, and that they could stand shoulder to shoulder and create a wall of metal with a 6-foot spear, and they became the preeminent military force, and it was all because of that armor. And you know, now, you know, what do we have? This armor that we have. That's why it's so important. Satan will come at us with all kinds of stuff. And it's appropriate that, you know, the Greek soldiers, they stood side by side. They created the whole line of them is called a phalanx, and they it was a wall. And they could either defend or push through. And no one was stopping them, especially the Spartans. They're marvelous at it. And the same is true of us. You know, we're together in this. Though oftentimes we have to fight in a battle that seems that we're completely alone and we fight individually. But so often we lock our shields together and we fight as a group. And we support one another, and pray for one another, and help one another, and serve one another, equip one another. So Jesus here told the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. That's the clothing of God the Holy Spirit. So the Lord... Excuse me. So this is a reference to the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which would fill all believers. Now let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13, 8. Now, here's another place in the scripture that we're encouraged with the fact that the Lord's returning soon. So, obviously, when Paul wrote this, that's what he says, and here we are almost 2,000 years later, and the Lord has not returned. But, as Paul will say here, every day is a day closer to the return of the Lord. And, you know, that's such a good and marvelous thing. And it's used by the writers of Scripture to encourage us to behave in a certain way. Because if the Lord were returning today and you knew that, you know, what would your behavior be like as opposed to if you didn't think of that? And knowing that he's coming soon would motivate us to, you know, understand that this current state of things in this world is not the real state of things. You know, we have poor leaders, true. That's always been kind of true. We have poor behavior of people. It seems to be getting worse. And that would make sense because far fewer people are going to church than they ever have. And so the influence of God, even in just a moral sense to the unbelieving world, is less than it ever has been. And, you know, we can find ourselves getting kind of down because of the things that are going on around us. Kind of like Gideon, right? As we open with Gideon, is the Midianites are tearing the place apart. Poor Gideon, he has to beat out wheat in a secret place because the Midianites will take his wheat. And so things look grim. And oftentimes in our world, things look pretty grim. To know that this is not the final state of things. This is a temporary thing. And it's a test to us. You know, as we note all, we say it all the time, you know, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised. It's supposed to be this way. So, Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That sums up quite a bit of the Christian life in those few words. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And by the way, fulfilled there is in the perfect tense. It's a perfect indicative. It means that if you love your neighbor, you have, and currently, and as long as you do, you've fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And he leaves out bearing false witness, which in some translations they added it in, amazingly enough. But he leaves that out. Speaking of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any commandment, any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So, the law, right, is revealed here by Paul as a moral code by which we deal with one another. How do we deal with one another? And according to the Mosaic law, there was a way, and it was a gracious way. And, you know, you love your neighbor as yourself. The two commandments that sum up the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul, now bringing this into the New Testament age, reveals to us that this is the fulfillment of the law. But who fulfilled the law for us? Not us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, has fulfilled the law. And therefore, the fulfilling of the law is just like he is, isn't it? What did Christ do to fulfill the law? Well, he loved the world. Right? He's hanging on that cross, dying for the sins of the world, because he loved the world. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the first thing he said from the cross. And so he, what is he? He's the embodiment of love unto others. And there we see that the fulfillment of the law is our love unto others. And do they deserve it? No. Who are, you know, if you can love the person who deserves it the least, then you have your hands upon the fulfillment of the very law of God. So we must do that. And when we do that, we'll discover what the laws of God are. We'll see them for ourselves. And in our own minds, we can say, well, look, I'm not going to love that person because they don't deserve it. I'm not going to do things for them that are of love because they don't deserve it. And rightly so, they don't deserve it. But that makes no difference. Because if God loved us for because we deserved it, we'd all be doomed. And we know that. But we must apply this to our own lives. And this is God challenging us. Love your enemies. Love those who don't deserve it. Do good to them. Pray for them. Be good to them. And God here promises that there's an aspect of him that we'll discover. If we don't do it, then there's an aspect of him that we won't discover. And, you know, if you're like me, and I don't mean that in every realm, but if your heart really wants to know God, you know, it makes me think when John and Andrew, when they first saw Christ, after John the Baptist said, look, there goes the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world, and they followed him. They followed him home, and they asked Jesus. Jesus turned and said, why are you following me? And they didn't know what to say, so they said, where do you live? And he said, come and see. Come and see. And I love that sentence, right? Jesus is telling all of us, come and see. The more we do this, what we're told to do, the more we're going to see, and the more we're going to actually discover about him. And there's nothing better in life than that. It's life itself. So in verse 10, he says, "Love." Or Paul writes, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And in verse 11, and this do, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, what does he mean? Well, he's writing to save people, but he means here the salvation of, which he already has written about in Romans 8, is the deliverance of our bodies, right? So it's the salvation of our process to go to heaven. And he says here, he says, it's nearer than when we believed. And this is a Captain Obvious statement. Paul is saying to them, look, your passage to heaven is closer now than yesterday. No kidding, Paul, thanks. But there's a point to that, of course. The point is that, look, and he says here in verse 12, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or in sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on, and it's a command, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So this is very clear here by Paul in that, you know, our behavior, as we'll see when we, in the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, our behavior is the means of this armor. Let us behave properly, he says. But he said, prior to this, the night is almost gone. And what is that? Is this world. He's describing this world as dark, as the night. And the day is coming. The day is the return of our Lord. When the Lord comes, the second coming, he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to fulfill the promise to Abraham, that he's going to fulfill all his promises to Israel, that it is going to be literally fulfilled, the thousand-year millennial reign in which he will rule on this earth sitting on David's throne. And the world will be full of light. And the people in this world, the sinners in this world, are going to hate him for it. Because no one's going to get away with anything. It's going to be perfect. And they're going to hate him for it, which is astounding. It just shows the implacability of mankind. So the what man has created in this world is described as the night. You know, it's dark. What man has done, what we continue to do. We've been doing it generation after generation after generation. We've been in our sin, in our selfishness, in our lust for things that we have hurt one another and done terrible things and created a world in which, you know, if it weren't for God's restraint upon it, we would have killed ourselves a long time ago. But we have continued to move on and with some very dark things that have occurred and continue to occur. And Paul says here, look, this is almost over. This dark world, it's almost done. And so what should we do? And he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says salvation is nearer, referring back to Romans 8:23, is the day of our redemption of the body, which is, you know, our, it's so easily put here, or so simply stated that you're closer to being dead than you were yesterday, basically what he's saying. So why say that? To remind us that this is all temporary. It's all very temporary. So what kind of people ought we to be? Peter does the same thing. In 2 Peter 3:11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and referring to the whole world's going to be burned up with fire, this whole place is going to be destroyed by God. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And, you know, the argument made is just so simple, and it's so clear. Why should I love this guy over here or this girl over here who doesn't deserve it? Why should I love my enemy? Look, this is all very temporary, as it's stated to us. It's just so very temporary, this world. And we have an opportunity that will only go by once. And that's to live this life as unto the Lord and unto one another and to serve one another and to really get my mind full of God's wisdom and God's power and to live in a way every day in and day out as he has called me to. And I only have this time to do it. Because I'm not going to have this opportunity again. So first we have, let's put on the armor of light. If you go back to verse 12, he says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So see the contrast there. By putting the armor on is an exercise in laying also simultaneously. You can't serve two masters, right? that you lay aside the deeds of darkness. So what are the deeds of darkness? There's sin in every category, whatever it is. My selfishness, my lust, my whatever. It has to be laid aside if I'm going to put on the armor of light. So the armor of light has within it, as we'll see with the full armor of God, the same thing, that it has a certain ethical, moral means to it. So there it is. Let's put on the armor of light. So this is an invitation. I put up this hortatory subjunctive. Am I trying to impress you? I guess I am. I just learned what this is in Greek class, so I guess that's why I put it on the board. It's an invitation. It's not a command. The command is coming where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command. He uses the imperative. But here, this subjunctive is, we use it all the time. It's a way of saying, hey guys, let's all do this. And it's not, he could easily put this in a command. He doesn't. He uses a subjunctive that means, look, let's you and I do this. Right? It's an invitation and not, you know, a kick in the pants. And I really love that about it. You know, it's just a simple aspect to it that, you know, it adds a certain something to it. You know, this is God saying, look, I want you to do this because you want to. Instead of, you know, a command is a command, and you know, when and God says, you know, points at us, do this. And we say, yeah, you know, yeah. But when he uses it this way, it's God saying to you and to me, do this willfully. Don't do this because you're afraid. Do this because it's awesome. Put on the armor of light. Let's do that. And that's, you know, that's what a hortatory subjunctive is. There's a bunch of them in the Greek New Testament. So Nat, here's the hoplite. Your first, the first picture is from an actual plate or something, and then the second one I think is from the movie 300, which of course there's plenty of historians will point out all the things that are wrong with that movie, but who cares? It's a fun movie. I don't get people. anyway, this word hopla. And I was just saying to others earlier, when I write the word into Microsoft Word, it corrects it to hoopla. So when I write in hopla, it corrects it to hoopla. And it's pretty funny. I'm like, no, I don't want hoopla. I want hopla. And that's why they're called hoplites. This when they're all together like that, that's a phalanx. And that this is, at that time, the strongest force in the whole Mediterranean world. And that's exactly what Paul is grasping at here when he writes to us, put on the full armor of God. Right? It is the strongest thing in the world. But we've got to know what it is, right? So it's truth. The first three things are truth. There's six articles to it, but it's truth, righteousness, and the gospel of peace. And the God, you say, well, I'm already saved. Why do I need the gospel of peace? It's because the gospel and the truth of the gospel, we live it every day. It's not a thing of the past. The gospel is a truth that means many, many things. You know, it has within it several layers of continued discovery and truth to each of us. This, you know, gospel means good news. It's euangelion, the Greek word. It means good news. And what is the good news of what? How I've been saved, why I've been saved, by whom, and what did he do? And those things are always applicable to my life, day in and day out. So that's but the shoes are the gospel of peace, right? It brings peace to my soul, and also I'm ready to reveal it to anybody else. And I have a righteousness on my chest, meaning that I live righteously. and I have truth around my loins, my belt, and that's because I live and walk in the truth. And you know, with that, you add to that the shield of faith, the sword, and the helmet of salvation, and that completes it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us through your means of your word. We continue to look and see and learn. There's so much here that you have blessed us with. We thank you for that. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened with the things that you would have us know. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. I'll take our offering and let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give in honor of you and in worship of you. And we ask, Father, that you bless us to guide us with the use of these funds according to your will. In Christ's name, amen. Singing. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time. Thank you that you have blessed us so wonderfully by means of your word. Also, thank you for this building, for our new lease. We also lift up those who are sick and are having a hard time. Those that we know and love, we pray, Father, that they would be well, that their hearts would be open to you. And to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I offer to you, if you're listening, the gift of eternal life. And that is a wonderful gift, the gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. It is only through Christ and Christ alone that we can be saved. He is God, he became a man, and he died on your behalf. He took your place. For sin, judged upon him were the sins of the world. That means your sins and mine. And he is therefore the only substitute, the only Savior by which men can be saved. You have to accept him, though. So to believe upon him is to accept eternal life from God. So believe upon Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's died and resurrected again. Thank you again, Father, and bless us this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Blue sky.